start. Let me share a verse, actually two verses before we begin. And they're from Jeremiah chapter 15. And I'm going to share it with you, but it's sort of personal. It's really what the Lord spoke to my heart. Anyway, Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah is speaking. He said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." So his words are found, we eat them, it's a joy. But then this was the personal word to my own heart. It's the same chapter, but a few verses later, verse 19, he says, "Before me you will stand. If you extract the precious from the worthless, then you will be my spokesman." Isn't that a precious, precious verse? So let me read it together now. It says, "Your words were found, I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman." So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we do want you to speak. We know that is the word that never returns void, the word that comes out of your mouth. And we thank you for every part of the Bible in a special way as we introduce this book of Hebrews. We pray for your special anointing and presence that we might understand your heart and enter in. Thank you that you're going to guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for some time now, let me make sure this is on. Okay, for some time now I've been desiring to share this message of Hebrews, and I'll share with you the little light that I have. It stands as one of the great foundational books in the New Testament. Now, since this is our first study in the book of Hebrews, I think you're all familiar with our introduction lessons. Lillian got upset with me because one time I taught this book and I had like 8 introduction lessons. And she says, "Don't do that. One's enough." Well, I can't do it in one, so we're probably going to have 2 introduction lessons. But I do want you to get a feel for the book, to be acquainted with its content and its message, and especially, I believe that every book in the Bible presents our Lord Jesus in a different way. How does Hebrews present the Lord Jesus that no other book presents him in the same way? In other words, if God were to remove Hebrews from your Bible, what revelation of Christ would you miss that you would not get in the other books? We're not going to begin, therefore, because it's an introduction lesson like many do. Chapter 1, verse 1. All right, now let's look at verse 2 and verse 3 and so on. We're not going to go section by section or verse by verse. Some people go word by word. I've never been able to do that. But in an introduction lesson, we sort of fly over the whole landscape of the book. I want you to see its mountain peaks, and I want you to see its valleys, and some unique things about this wonderful book. A panorama, just sort of an overview. I remember a statement I read one time, I think I've even shared it here, by G. Campbell Morgan. He said, "The flower belongs to the artist and not to the botanist." And by that he meant that the beauty of a flower, the artist can admire it, he can look, he can behold, he can just breathe in its beauty and its fragrance, just leave it alone and drink it in. But the botanist, he takes the flower and he examines it. So the botanist is smarter, he knows more about a flower probably than the artist knows. But in his discovery of the flower, he often ruins it, he destroys the flower. He's dissected it and put it on the lens, and he knows all about it. He can name all of the parts. He knows the stamen and the pistil and the petal and the anther and the stigma and the sepal and all the different parts. But He's ruined the flower by examining it. And G. Campbell Morgan's point was, many people study the Bible like that. They examine it so thoroughly, they become experts, spiritual botanists. They know all about the Bible. They can answer all the questions. But they have no clue about its fragrance and its beauty and its loveliness. The flower belongs to the artist. It's sort of what Amy Carmichael warned against when she said, "Do not unstring the harp in search of music." It's the same idea. We can ruin it by looking that way. So our purpose for an introduction lesson is to stand back and admire this flower that God has given us and sort of see the beauty of it and to just catch the wonder of this book. With that in mind, I'm going to try to answer a few questions that would belong to an introduction study. I've got four questions. I think if we answer those, that'll give us enough background to begin studying the book. I won't get to all four this morning. I'd like to look at the first two. As I said, every book in the Bible has a distinct revelation of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, that's what I'm concerned with, that we understand the message of the book. Here's the questions that I'd like to answer in our introduction lesson. Number one, what is the distinctive revelation of our Lord Jesus that no other book gives in the same way? And then the second question is connected to that. How can I enter into that message? That's, of course, the point of it. We're not studying the Bible to become theologians or smarter in the Bible. But how can I enter into that? And then the third question is connected to that, but it's an enlargement. And that is, what does God desire to accomplish in my life through the study of the book of Hebrews? And then the fourth is just a very practical, how does God develop that message in the book of Hebrews? In other words, what's the outline of the book, basically? Now, in this lesson, as I said, we'll just begin the first two. What's the revelation of Christ, and how can I enter into it? If I can begin to answer those, I think my heart will be satisfied. In order to answer the first one, what's the distinctive revelation of our Lord Jesus, I think it'll be helpful to see the place of Hebrews in our Bible. Why did God give us Hebrews? And giving it to us, why is it where it is in the canon of Scripture? It's important to see that Hebrews is a very foundational book. Now, I've handed out these charts. If you'll look at the chart, please. Thank you, Lillian, for making these charts. There's a lot of work involved in that. I just gave her the information, and she just made this real fancy chart. But the point is, if you relate Hebrews, a foundational book, to Romans, a foundational book, you'll see that eight books follow Romans. They're called church epistles. And you'll see that eight books follow Hebrews. Some people call those the general epistles, but I think it's better. I call them the reality epistles. Romans tells us all that Jesus did on the cross. It's a book about salvation. If I enter in to everything he has done, the finished work, then the truth of 1 Corinthians will be in my life, and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the Thessalonians. And there you see the messages of each of those books on the chart. If those are lacking in my life, I don't need to work on joy. I need to run back to Romans. Romans is the foundation. If I enter in to the finished work, those things will be true in my life. Having said that, then we come to Hebrews. What's the difference between Romans and Hebrews? Romans tells us what Jesus did. Hebrews tells us what he's doing now. That's why at the top we call one the finished work and one the unfinished work. Right now in heaven, our Lord Jesus is appearing before his Holy Father God, and he has a ministry, and it's the message of Hebrews to show me his present ministry. If I enter into what he's doing now, then these reality books will be true in my life. And so you see that Hebrews, like Romans, is a foundational book. And all of these things will be true in my life as I enter into his present ministry. Now I'm going to read some verses. You can look them up or just listen. As I focus on the distinctive contribution of Hebrews, at first it'll just sound like Bible verses. But then when I try to pull it together, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4, 14. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Chapter 5, verse 6. Just as he said in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heaven. Chapter 9, 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. You noticed in each of those verses, and I didn't give all of them, but you notice in each of those verses, there's a unique title of the Lord Jesus. He's called priest. He's called priest. Do you realize that this is the only book in the New Testament that calls Jesus a priest? 30 times in this book, Jesus is called a priest. 16 times we have the title high priest. 18 books in the New Testament come before Hebrews, and not one of them call Jesus a priest. 8 books follow Hebrews, and not one of them call him a priest. There are 39 books in the Old Testament. How many of those call Jesus a priest? Only one, and that's by way of prophecy. In Psalm 110, it says, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's it. And so in the whole Bible, if you want to study Jesus as a priest, you've got to study Hebrews. It's the only book in the Bible that calls him a priest. Over and over again. Now, I'm not saying there are no hints of his priesthood. There are plenty of hints. For example, in Luke 22:31-32, remember our Lord Jesus, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Well, that's an anticipation. Jesus praying for us. He didn't call him a priest, but it's a hint that he's a priest. And you remember when we studied John chapter 17 together, we we studied what we call the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. Well, the Bible doesn't call it a high priestly prayer. Commentators do. And when we looked at it, I tried to show you how I thought that was the seed plot of the book of Hebrews, because it shows us the way he prayed then is how he's praying now. Romans 8 gives us a hint, but it talks about his present ministry. He's already ascended. Romans 8:34. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Romans 8 doesn't call him a priest, but it refers to his priesthood. He's in heaven. And so 1 John chapter 2, this is what Sandy was sharing when we walked in. He's called our advocate. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So only Hebrews directly calls him a priest, a high priest, a great high priest. So I don't have to hunt too far when I say, what's the revelation of Christ that's unique in the book of Hebrews? And the answer is, he's your priest. He's your high priest. He's your great high priest. You realize when he was on the earth, some people say, well, while he lived on the earth, he was a priest and the sacrifice. He offered himself. The priest offered the lamb. He offered himself. He was a priest and a sacrifice. No, he wasn't a priest. Listen to Hebrews 8:4. If he were on earth, he could not be a priest, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. Well, if he was on earth, why couldn't he be a priest? And the answer is, because God gave a rule, a law. Every priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. Listen to Hebrews 7:14. It's evident our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And so Jesus is a priest. Only Hebrews tells us that. And the reason I'm calling attention to it is, in that big old Bible, this is brand new. This is a wonderful revelation. Now, when Jesus ascended, he didn't just ascend to sit down and do nothing. He's busy up there. He's active. He's working. He's doing something. He's engaged. He has a ministry. What's he doing? Most Christians don't have a clue. They don't even begin to know. Now, if you ask them, what did he do? They could tell you about the cross. They know about his past work, his finished work. But you ask him, what's he doing now? And how does that affect your life? And many have not a clue. Through our study of Hebrews, I'm praying that God will make so very real to our hearts, what is his present ministry? And how does that affect my life right now? Now, when we studied the Gospel of Luke, I showed you how the book ended and how that was like a hint of his priesthood. You remember, listen to Luke 24:50-51. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. Luke is the only one that tells us the bodily posture of our Lord Jesus when he ascended into heaven. He had his arms stretched out in priestly benediction. And as they watched him disappear and the cloud remove his form from their sight, he had his hands stretched out. And he was saying, I believe, Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. He ascended with his arms outstretched in priestly benediction. Now that was a one-time act, but it was an everlasting attitude. Say, when did he put his arms down? I don't know when he put his arms down, but I know in principle they're still stretched out. He's up there now as our priest. And so once again, Luke also gives a hint. So if you want to know how we're going to study Hebrews, I'll just quote Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Here's how we'll study it. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So that's how we're going to study it. We're going to consider Jesus as high priest. We're going to look at him. Now we're going to see when we break it down, we're not going to look at it now, but up in heaven, God in Hebrews breaks down his priesthood. He's intercessor. He's advocate. And he's the mediator of the new covenant. He's intercessor before I sin. He's advocate after I sin. And he's mediator of the covenant that I might not sin. And we need to enter in to all of those aspects of his present ministry. Now I told you Hebrews is a foundational book, like Romans is a foundational book, and on it are built the reality epistles. But Hebrews is not only a foundational book, it is built on a foundation. And I'm not only referring to Romans, and that's true, all Jesus has done is the basis for all he's doing now. So Hebrews is built on Romans and the church epistles. But bigger than that, it's also built on the entire Bible, the Old Testament. I call attention to that because one of the distinctive characteristics of Hebrews is how many times it quotes the Old Testament. Every time you look at Hebrews, it's quoting the Old Testament. So much so that the average student of the Bible is somewhat overwhelmed and discouraged. He said, the reason I neglect Hebrews is I've got to be an expert on the whole Bible in order to understand Hebrews. That's what many think, especially Leviticus. If I don't understand Leviticus, how in the world am I going to understand Hebrews? See, that's the same argument that and excuse that many Christians give to Revelation. I don't study Revelation. Are you kidding me? There's too many allusions to the Old Testament. I've got to know Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. I've got to understand all of those prophetic books if I'm going to understand Revelation. All right, let's go back to Hebrews. 13 chapters in the book, there are more than 30 quotes, direct quotes, to the Old Testament in this 13-chapter book. And then another 20 or so incidental references to the Old Testament. Every chapter in Hebrews, no exception, refers to the Old Testament, either explicitly or implicitly. Every chapter in the book. And that's what I mean when I say Hebrews is not only a foundational book, it's built on a foundation. When you read Hebrews, you're studying the whole sacrificial system. The law, the priesthood, the tabernacle, all of its furniture, the whole history of Israel. Hebrews chapter 11 alone, you're familiar with the great faith chapter in Hebrews, tells of us at least 13 different Bible characters and their history of faith. So much Old Testament in Hebrews. Now, it's true, most of the Old Testament references have to do with the Pentateuch. That's just the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. However, there are 17 quotes from the book of Psalms in the book of Hebrews. So you see, it's rooted in the Old Testament. Just as a matter of information here, I'll apply this later. But you know the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And the New Testament was written in Greek. So you'd expect when writing a book to the Hebrews, and they're quoting the Old Testament, they would be quoting from the Hebrew. But not once in Hebrews do they quote from the Hebrew text. They quote from the Greek text of the Old Testament. That's unique. And I'll show you why in another connection when we look at the ones addressed in the book, these scattered Hebrews. They didn't know Hebrew all that well. And so they quote from the Greek New Testament, the Septuagint. But that's a study all its own. Now, with all of that quoting from the Old Testament, wouldn't you expect that the writer of Hebrews would quote the Old Testament the same way the writer of Matthew quoted it, and Mark, and Luke, and John, and Paul, and James, and Peter? But Hebrews is different. Hebrews is different. You'd expect it to say, as Jeremiah the prophet said, or as written in the book of Isaiah, or as Ezekiel said. That's what you have when you study the Gospel of John. When you study Matthew, Matthew quotes it and says, according to Isaiah, blah, 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 as David said in Psalm 2, and he quotes the Psalm. But you don't have that in Hebrews. It's almost as if God deliberately tried to hide the human authors of the books he's quoting. It's almost deliberate. For example, listen to how general the very first verse is. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and ways. Nothing specific there. Listen to Hebrews 2, verse 6. He said, but someone has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What is this, someone has testified somewhere? Doesn't he know? I know where that is. How come he leaves that out? He's so general. He doesn't want you to know who said it. He's hiding the human author. And many times when he quotes, you have verses like Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, and so on. So when he quotes, he says, like the Holy Spirit said. But he doesn't say Matthew, or rather David, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah. He wants us to know that the author, the human author, is not important. It's God. Now you say, are there any exceptions to this in the book of Hebrews? Yeah, there are two. There are two slight and rare exceptions. In chapter 4:7, he quotes David by name, but it's still general. David in the Psalms, but where, he doesn't nail it. And then in Hebrews 9:19 and 20, he mentions in a general way Moses as an author of Old Testament book. But with those two exceptions, he hides all of the human authors. Now, in that same connection, let me give you another illustration of the same point. Anybody who has seriously studied the book of Hebrews is faced with a burning question on the level of earth. Who wrote it? Who is the human author of the book of Hebrews? The early King James Version says, the book of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul. But there's no evidence for that. In the early manuscripts, there's no evidence that the Apostle Paul wrote it. In fact, we think, perhaps, that chapter 2, verse 3 rules Paul out. Chapter 2, 3, whoever wrote it said that he had received his message from the apostles. And we know from Galatians, Paul said, I did not receive this message from the apostles. So some would say, well, it's not him. But even having said that, you got a name, I don't know if you're familiar with him, but John Owens, the Puritan writer and the theologian from the mid-1600s, he dogmatically says, the apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. Even though all of his characteristic language in Christ Jesus and all of that is not in there. There are tons of suggestions. Now, I love this Bible class, and so I have saved you some time. I've read the arguments for all of the authors, and here's my strong encouragement, and those listening by tape. Thank you.
I did just a few seconds.
Thank you. Here's my suggestion. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your time trying to figure it out. Some say it's Paul. John Calvin said, no, it's not Paul, it's Luke. And I can prove it. And Luther said, no, you're wrong. It's Apollos. And I can prove it. And Ramsey said, you're all wrong. Philip wrote it. And I can prove it. Some of the early church fathers said, no. Barnabas wrote Hebrews. And I can prove it. Here's a list of the names that are attributed to the authorship of Hebrews. Clement of Rome, Silas, Priscilla, Jude, Epaphras, Timothy, one of the Emmaus disciples. And in 1975, Josephine Ford wrote a book, and the name of the book is Mary, the Mother of Jesus, author of the book of Hebrews. And so, who wrote Hebrews? Say, no one knows. Don't waste your time trying to find out. Having said that, I know.
Of course.
But listen, so do you. And you know exactly where I'm going. As you read the epistles in the New Testament, almost all of them begin with the name of the author. And so you begin Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ. Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not from men. James, a bondservant of God. Peter, an apostle of Christ. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament times, when you got a letter and you opened the envelope and you looked at the letter, you began with the one who wrote it. Paul, an apostle. James, an apostle. Jude, an apostle. We don't do that. When we write letters, we start with the one who's getting the letter. Dear Fred, dear Judy, dear Ben, dear Gus. We start by addressing them. And when we end the letter, we put our name, love, in union with Christ, Ed, and we sign off. I want you to open to, or listen please, to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And think of it in terms of them. They've been getting epistles. They've been receiving letters. They expect in the first word of their book to find out who wrote it. Is this Paul? Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, I honestly think it was a shock to them to receive this letter. Say, hey, a letter here, mailman's here. Oh, good, I can't wait. I love letters. I wonder who wrote it. Open the letter. God, in sundry time. This is the only book in the Bible that begins with the name God. And it's instructive. God is hiding the human author. That's why we don't know who wrote it. That's why when he makes quotes, he says, somewhere, somebody said something. He's just so general. He wants you to hide the human author because he's underscoring the authority of this book. This is from God. The Holy Spirit wrote it, as the Holy Spirit said. And so we don't need to know the human author. We know the divine author. And the divine author is God himself. So Hebrews is a foundational book, but it's also built on a double foundation. And the double foundation is, number one, the finished work of Christ. Well, actually, number one would be the Word of God. And number two, the finished work of Christ. It's built on that kind of an authority. Now let me back off and review that question that I'm trying to answer. What's the revelation of our Lord Jesus in this foundational book? And the answer is, he is our great high priest. And since it's such a foundational book, it's founded on the authority of God, and God hides the human authors. He is our priest. And if we're really going to enter into the message of the book, I know he wants to ground us thoroughly in the present ministry of our Lord Jesus. All right, having answered that, let me try to answer this question. How can I enter into that? How can that become my own? You know, it's not enough to know that Jesus is a priest and a high priest and a great high priest. How can I enter into that? I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 8, and I'm going to give you what I think is the key verse of the entire book. If God lets you grasp this verse, you're ready for the message of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne in the of the majesty in the heavens. King James said, the sum of what has been said is this. Darby says, the summary of what has been said is this. Kenneth Wiest says, the chief point of what has been said is this. So whether you call it the main point or the sum or the summary or the chief point, I don't think it's too deep to ask that the main point be the main point. And the chief point be the chief point. If he tells us what the chief point is, look at chapter 8, verse 1, as I misread it. I want to tell you what the chief point is not. Because you're going to enter into what it is, but first, here's what it's not. The chief point is not, there is a high priest in heaven. That's not the chief point. That's true. And Hebrews will tell us there's a priest up there now. But that's not the chief point. You say, well, the chief point is there's a wonderful high priest in heaven at the Father's right hand. That's true. And Hebrews is going to tell you exactly how wonderful that is. That's not the chief point. That's not the chief point. You know, when you go through Hebrews, one commentator says that we have a word we call mystery, but that's a cover-up. That's covering up the word ignorance. We say, oh, that's a mystery. Really, we're ignorant. We don't know what it means. And as I have combed through this wonderful book, I confess to you right up front, on some passages I just scratch my head. I don't have a clue. For example, 2:10. It says that the author of our salvation was perfected through suffering. I don't know what that means. In what way does Jesus have to be perfected? And how did suffering perfect him? Probably it means he was made a perfect Savior through suffering. I don't know. Or in chapter 5, verse 7, it says that he prayed in the days of his flesh with loud crying and tears. When did he do that in the days of his flesh? Was that in Gethsemane or was that on the cross? There's a lot that we don't understand. And so he's going to touch on some of that. The main point is not, I understand my high priest in heaven. Because I'll tell you right now, I don't understand. I don't understand his sympathy. I don't understand his intercession. I don't understand his work of mediator of the new covenant. I don't understand his advocate. I'm starting to, but I don't understand it. And so, as we go through the book of Hebrews, there's going to be a lot of mysterious things. But that's not the chief point. That there is a high priest. That there's a wonderful high priest. That I understand the high priest. Look at the verse, and here's the chief point. The chief point of everything we've said is this: we have such a high priest. We have him. That's the point. That's the simplicity of the whole thing. We have him 47 times in the first 11 chapters. We have the word have or having 47 different times. The key to entering into the present ministry of Christ is appropriation. The simplicity of childlike faith. He's yours. You have him. Take it. Take it by faith. Don't make it complicated. It's not. Listen again to Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. The main point. Now he's summarizing 8 complicated chapters. And he says the main point of what we've said is this. We have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. I confess to you, I don't seek the Lord as I ought to seek the Lord. But I have him. I have him. You may not seek him as you ought to seek him, but you have him. I don't understand the Lord as I ought to understand the Lord. But I have him. I don't obey the Lord as I ought to obey the Lord. But I have him. I don't trust the Lord as I ought to trust the Lord. But I have him. I don't honor the Lord as I ought to honor the Lord. But I have him. That's the point. The chief point. And I think if God comes out and says, the chief point is this, and we miss the chief point, who's to blame? Who's to blame? I'm amazed when I read my commentators on the book of Hebrews, how many have missed the main point. And it's not like he's been hiding it. He comes out and says, the chief point. Sometimes you have to hunt for the chief point. He doesn't tell you. But in Hebrews, he doesn't want you to miss it. He said, you are rich. There's a priest in heaven, and you have him. He is yours. That's the chief point. Now, let me illustrate it with a diamond. I'm not a diamond expert, but I can Google as well as the next guy. Well, that's not true either. I'm starting to learn how to Google. But I was shocked to read that diamonds come in every color and in every hue of the rainbow. The rarest is the red diamond. They said there's only about 8 or 10 of them on the planet. $1 million a carat. That's that special diamond. You, anybody have one of those? I'd like to pass it around. Little show and tell. I don't know anything about diamonds. I don't understand how they come from carbon atoms and how they refract the light and why they're in crystals or how to split it. Or I don't understand anything about diamonds. But if I had one, who cares if I understood anything about it? I would be wealthy. If I had it, I'd be rich. I was reading about the great star of Africa. That's the diamond in the British crown jewels that's on display in the Tower of London. 530 carats. They say that's worth over $400 million. Just that one diamond. I'd be rich if I owned that diamond, the great star of Africa. You realize this. I don't know if this is your observation or not, but as a general rule, I find that stupid Christians are happier than smart Christians. I'm not kidding. I really have. Because some Christians want to understand everything, and they want to figure everything out. The chief point is not that you understand anything. The chief point is what you have and what I have. You might understand a whole lot more than I do, but you don't have more than I do. I don't have more than you do. We have him. The chief point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Now, I confess, I'm not smart, but I think I'm smart enough to get the main point. especially if he says this is the main point. I think we'd have to be pretty dumb to miss the main point. Jesus is my high priest, and I have him. All I need to know about his finished work is that it's finished, and I'm seated with him. All I need to know about his present work is that I have him, and he's my priest. The rest will fall into place. Now we can study Hebrews. If we start there, if we start now, what about the Leviticus and what about the tabernacle? Then your head's going to swim. But if you start by looking at the beauty of it, are you familiar with Dora Greenwell's wonderful hymn, I Am Not Skilled? You know that? Well, I won't sing it for you. The words are exactly like this. I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. Exactly right. That he should leave his place on high and come for a sinful man to die. You count that strange? So once did I, before I met my Savior. It's a wonderful thing. That's all you need to know. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And now that he's up in heaven and he sits for me. You know, it bothers me. Why do Christians rather want to know what we should do and what we should know and what we should give up and what are our distinctives and what should we believe? And very few want to know, what do we have? What do we have? Having is the point. Appropriating what we have. Entering into all that we have. And the sum of everything that's been said is this. We have such a high priest. Now let me just give one little piece of background and we'll wrap up our first lesson. I want to relate that main point, what we have, to the background of these Hebrews that received the letter. Clearly, from reading the letter, they did not realize what they had. But they thought they had something. And they were losing what they thought they had. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, you don't have what you think you have, you only have what you have. And what you have, and what is real, and what is substantial, is Christ at the right hand of God. What you think you have, you don't have. Now, what did they think they had? They thought they had God through pictures. You see, they had the temple. And they had the priesthood. They had the shadows. They had the types. They had the illustrations. They had the pictures. They had all of the beautiful gold in the temple. According to the best chronology, when was Hebrews written? Hebrews was written about 68 A.D., Does that help? What happened in 70 A.D.? In 70 A.D., Titus, the Roman emperor, went in and destroyed Jerusalem. 2 years after they received this letter, everything was swept away, and 1.5 million people were crucified in Jerusalem. The whole city was destroyed. Now, as they went through this, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you don't have what you think you have. In 2 years, it's going to be gone. They didn't know that. Now, I got to admit, it was not easy for them. For 1,000 years, they had been going to the temple in the will of God. They were doing God's will. Now they were told to let it all go. Let the temple go. It's been fulfilled. Let the pictures go. Let all the animal sacrifices go. Let the priesthood go. Let the garments go. Let the ceremonies go. Let all of the annual pilgrimages go. That's the talk of the ancestors. That's what Daddy believed and Granddaddy and his before him. How can we give that up? We can't let go of the temple with all of its chambers and its nine gates and the chamber rooms that are theirs and the porticos and the porches and the courts and all of the altars. How are we going to let that go? They said, we have angels, we have prophets, we have Moses, we have the temple, we have the priesthood, we have the law. God says, no, those are all pictures. Let it all go and identify yourself with a rejected Savior King and meet with humble people in caves and in homes. That wasn't easy for these Hebrews to do. It's not easy to go against the religion of my mother and my father and our family and the history. Don't forget, they didn't meet in church buildings for 200 years after Jesus died. They never had church buildings. They met in the caves and on the street corners and in homes and so like that. Anyway, the whole point is we can't read this book la-la-la. There was a tremendous persecution going on, and Hebrews addresses it all along the way. They're getting discouraged. They're identifying with Christ and Christians, and they're becoming persecuted. They're really going through it. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, let it all go. Let it all go. You have Jesus, and that's all you need. You have the reality. You have the substance. And the more they let it go, the hotter the persecution became. And so they had the same trouble that we have today. It's hard to just say, are you serious? All I need is Jesus. Let go of the forms. Let go of the rituals. Let go of the pictures. Let go of the types. Let go of the religion side of it. Let go of all of that and just have Jesus. We need this message. We need this message. Because this is the present ministry of Christ, trying to get us away from the pictures, the shadows, the types, the illustrations, that which he says is shakable, and to ground us thoroughly in that which is not shakable, to wean us from that which is temporal, to ground us in that which is eternal. The great revelation of Christ, he's our high priest. How do I enter into that? By simple faith. You have him. The chief point of everything that's been said is this. We have such a high priest. Please don't be afraid of the book of Hebrews. It is as simple as pie. Because truth is not abstract. Truth is a person. And when we come to the truth, we come to Jesus. So, I'll close there and pray that this will become a mighty factor for good in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the book of Hebrews and the revelation of Christ as our high priest. Take us into the present ministry of Christ. Show us how it affects our lives. Enable us by simple faith, not to miss the chief point. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.